says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Let's pray. Our Father, as we conclude this series, we ask your blessing as we look back over the week and the various topics we've talked about and the unity that you call us to. We pray that we may all mature in wisdom and knowledge of the Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Some of you may have heard of Eng and Chang. These were brothers born in Siam in 1811. And it was because of them that the phrase Siamese twins came into the language. They were conjoined twins. Evidently, I've read that were they born today, it would have been a rather simple matter to separate them. That was not the case in 1811. But they did quite well. They left Siam and moved to North Carolina, of all places, and they became, for a while, part of carnival sideshows. That's how they raised some money. And then they went into various businesses and did quite well through their lives. They had personal lives, although they had to live in the same house. They each had a wife. In fact, they married sisters. And between them, they had 21 children. So evidently, privacy wasn't too much of a problem. And then in 1874, they died within 3 hours of one another. One had pneumonia, and I don't remember what the other one died from, but has a relatively long life for that time period. And as I said, they did well. The Christian community is very much like inoperable Siamese twins. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself that way. Most of you don't look Siamese. Most of you don't look like twins. But you are brothers and sisters. And we are supposed to be like those inseparable twins. We act independently to a certain extent. And we even have different personalities, like Eng and Chang. But we are inseparably joined together. We share the same blood, the blood of Jesus, and we can't survive alone. So let's look at some of the characteristics of this entity, which is variously called the church with a capital C, or Christian community, or the household of faith. And the first thing that we see in this particular passage, and taught throughout Scripture, though not in the exact same words, is that we are many. Verse 5, it says, "So in Christ we who are many form one body." We are many. The church, in its wider context, Christian community, Rora, Christian fellowships of various kinds, or in its local congregations, is the corporate expression of God's love and care. The corporate expression. We, who are so different, yet we are this corporate expression, this multi-part expression of God's love and care. And the corporate body does not stand on its own. It's the sum of many parts. None of the individual parts can stand alone. There are many different, varied flavors, emphases, thought patterns. Most of us can't think in that three-part harmony that Paul was trying to explain to us this morning. But we manage to think, and we're brothers and sisters, and we form this entity. One way to look at the church is as a plural entity. And it's plural in two ways. It's plural by definition, and it's plural by usage. First, definition. The word which we translate to church has as its meaning in classical Greek the following, and it's a little bit lengthy. The assembling of the competent citizens of the Greek democratic cities to accomplish business. Now, we established last night, the night before, that we are competent to counsel. We are the competent citizens that are spoken of in that definition. Now, it's fair for us to assume that there were at least two competent citizens in each case when the Greeks talked about this town meeting thing, this body that was coming together to accomplish business. The word simply has a plural nature. It indicated that those called to a town meeting, and I don't know whether they had a formal quorum at these things, or if just a number of folk had to show up, but it was many people. When you held a meeting, it was more than one. But you see, the people is the issue. They weren't talking about meeting at a town hall. It wasn't the building that meant anything. We sometimes use that, and we talk about the church when we mean the church building. And perhaps sometimes we should use the word congregation, rather, or fellowship, or assembly. Not a great sin, by the way, to call the building a church. But it's not part of this definition. The people are part of the definition. And the minister is not the definition of the church. Or some other leader. The church is, by definition, many people. Christ's people. Okay, well, what about usage? And we often, in fact, dictionaries have to change now and then because of usage. And every year, we see somewhere around the first of the year on the internet a story about words that were added to the dictionary this year. It's because of usage. And if we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll find the conclusion of Paul's great treatise on the church in verses 10 to 18. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul's closing out this great letter, and he writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. That's a nice repetition. What is he saying? Stand. And then he says, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, did you hear in there the language of be members of one another? No, you didn't. You have to look a little bit more deeply here. It's not noticeable in English, but it's important to note that every time the word you was used there, Paul was using it in the plural. In America, the Southerners have a little advantage over us in language because they might have translated that y'all. But normally in English, you can be either singular or plural. In each of the cases where it's used here, it's plural. Paul is writing to all of y'all. He's writing to all of us. He's trying to get across the point that this martial spirit that we have in terms of fighting against the enemy, no matter what he looks like, it's a common purpose for all of us. We're in it together. Paul writes of combating the spiritual forces of evil, that's in verse 12, as a plural task, a combined task force, if you will. The corporate body made up of all the saints is the primary combat force against evil in the world. And you, he says, you all, if you will, need to stand firm. You need to be members of the same combat force. You need to be working together in cooperation. So, by definition, by usage, we can see that the church, the Christian community, is plural. But then we can also see that we are one. We're many, but we are one. Again, verse 5, back in Romans chapter 12. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others, is a member of all the others. It's not a membership card or a badge or anything like that, but there's that bloodline which makes us members of one another. We're a unit. What's a unit? Well, in military terms, we might think of a squad, a well-trained combat group with a specific task, which may be communications or hand-to-hand combat. I understand that they have people with a specific task in many squads these days who are referred to as door kickers. So that may be your assignment within the squad, but you're part of the squad. It may be artillery, but you're a member of the squad. In athletics, we think in terms of a team, although you refer to a team collectively differently than I would. Americans say a team is, and you tend to say a team are. But there's still a team, and with a team, there's teamwork involved. Players who have different individual skills and tasks are all contributing to the overall task, which is winning the game or winning the match. There are a couple of things we need to learn about this unity. We are many, we are one. And unity means strength. There is strength in working together to accomplish a goal. Now, you've just been given two opportunities, and this shows the variety of the church, and it's not just one congregation. Two announcements were made, two opportunities to go out and join brothers and sisters and give out or explain or talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can join together and form effective teams. Now, some of the members of those teams won't go out on the streets with you. They'll be home doing what? Cooking for the team. They're still members of that team. They're still members of that squad because they're using their individual skills in the betterment of the team. When any team or squad or church is made up of hot shots, or what we might call hot dogs, we may get a few displays of great ability, but usually they can't really carry the entire team on their backs to the common goal of a championship. One superstar usually cannot make a team a winner. Now, I don't follow the European sport of football, but I took a look at this Euro 2012 thing. And there were a few stars that people were watching throughout and expecting great things from. One of them was Cristiano Ronaldo. You know him as Ronaldo if you know about football. Big star. Everybody expected big things. His team did not make the quarterfinals. He couldn't pick them up and carry the whole team on his back to the quarterfinals, hence not to the semifinals or the finals. In fact, I read this interesting thing. You don't need to know about football to understand. It came to penalty kicks at the end of the match with Spain. And they held him back to be the last kicker. A strategy. Well, by the time they got to the last kicker, it was already too late. If he scored, it didn't matter. They'd already lost. Big star. But it didn't matter because the team didn't function well enough that they could get through that round. Coordination, teamwork, combined efforts, these are the things which make for a winning effort. So unity means strength. But unity also means cooperation. Military efficiency or a winning season, neither comes easily or accidentally. Well, the easily part, maybe once in a while if you're in a weak division. That's not ordinarily the case. Winning seasons come because of work and coordination of effort. And the same is true in the church. We were made a unit by God. Did you ever play games? And I think I've seen this happening on the football field up there for some of those games that they've been playing almost nonstop since we got here. Choosing sides. I pick Bobby, she picks Susie, and we go back and forth and pick the members of our team until they're complete. You know, God did that. Picked you. Picked me. We were hand selected. We weren't the leftovers, by the way, the last one left who didn't have any choice but to get chosen by whoever was picking next. We were hand-selected. We are the cream of the crop. We're the team that God wanted to put together. We're the church. We became members of the church universal when we were saved. But that in itself doesn't make for a guarantee of efficient teamwork and growth. It does not guarantee that we'll meet the potential of all the gifts in the body, because a lot of gifts in the body go to waste. We don't recognize them. We don't develop them. And so they sit there dormant. Don't get used. Don't get put into the effort. If it were the case that every church, every team was going to be a winner, Paul probably wouldn't have spent so much time explaining this issue. He gives an explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 24, verses 24, 25, and 26. Partway through verse 24, we pick up with, "But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." In most Bibles, although it's not original, there will be a chapter heading or a subchapter heading saying, "One body, many parts." That's not inspired, but it's a pretty good idea of what Paul was writing there. One body, many parts. Some of you are knuckles. Some of you are knuckleheads. Some of you are elbows and feet and toes, etc. We're all different body parts. Paul uses that kind of illustration to say, y'all work differently, but you combine to make the body work. I need knees. They may not be too good, but they're knees, and I need them to be able to walk up that hill. And I also need toes. So, you know, we need these various parts in the body, and they need to be functioning. If you don't have knees, it's going to be difficult to make it up that hill. So, we're one, we're many, and this one in many, this unity thing, means strength and it means cooperation. And so, what's the conclusion? We're many, yet we're one. That's where we've come to. We're many, yet we're one. The island nation of Jamaica has as its motto, "Out of many, one people." Nice sentiment. It's intended as a reflection of the unity and the diversity of the population of that island. They're not just many people. They're Jamaicans. Well, I opened this week talking about the celebrations of the Diamond Jubilee. There are a lot of different kinds of people on this island, and some of those islands off the coast too. Different ways of speaking, although you all sound pretty much the same to me. Different ways of thinking, different ways of doing things, different jobs, different denominations or non-denominations. Yet you're all Brits. You're British. Unity and diversity. And this is the proper biblical understanding of the community of faith. It's the proper biblical understanding of the church. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says this. 1 Corinthians 12:12, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body." You notice that Paul has said this kind of thing in several places. You suppose there was a reason that he said this in several different places? It needed to be heard. Obviously, the first century church wasn't all that good at this working together thing. And 20 centuries later, we pretty much have the same situation. A lot of people in the churches don't know how to work together. They're not working as a unit. There are more hot dogs than team players. And sometimes there are a lot of bystanders. And we need to get the message that Paul is working so hard to get out to us. And so we need to recognize two more things. We're many, yet one. And we have individual responsibilities, and we have corporate responsibilities. We've all been saved as individuals. Nobody gets into the church universal because their father was an elder for 82 years. They might get into the local congregation that way, but they're not getting into heaven that way. We get in as individuals. We will stand before God as individuals. We're all individually responsible to grow, to share, to live lives worthy of sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we also do have corporate responsibilities. We need to be seeking to grow together. We need to be seeking to work together. We need to be seeking to be accepting of one another and serve one another and admonish one another properly and be devoted to one another and be members of one another, be members of the same unit, the corporate body, the church. We need sometimes to be more dependent, not independent. We need to be more accepting. We need to be more loving. We need to be more a part of one another. Many churches on this island, back in the United States, on the continent of Europe, all around the world, are congregations full of individual people. They come in for their 1 hour, and in those places it generally is 1 hour. No more. If you go over, they'll start leaving or looking at their watches. And those aren't real loving Christian communities. Those are just Sunday morning assemblies. Paul is teaching, and again I remind you, Paul is teaching this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. This comes from God. The message is not from Paul, it's through Paul. God says, be members of one another. How? You know, again, we have to ask that question, how? Easy for you to say. Yeah, it is easy for me to say, because it's right here. Paul wrote it. How do we do this stuff? How do we act like we're part of a body, part of a unit, a well-oiled machine, and yet we keep some of our individuality? Well, some of the things I've been talking about all week, seeking to know one another better, not just sitting 42 seats apart in some sanctuary on a Sunday morning, but then on Monday actually making an attempt to know that person too. Visiting with one another, praying with one another, and praying for one another, working with one another. we do these things, we'll then be able to know when we can cook for somebody, when they need it, when we can babysit for one another, when we can admonish one another, when we can encourage one another. I want to go back to Philippians chapter 2, read a little bit different section than I read last night, beginning in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Therefore, my dear friends, note, plural, okay? Note, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work salvation? No, sanctification. Growth in grace. Work out the salvation which God provides for you in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, that you might grow more and more like Christ. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing. In other words, accept one another without complaining or arguing. Serve one another without complaining or arguing or whimpering or muttering. Bear with one another without complaining or arguing. Admonish one another without complaining or arguing. Be devoted to one another without complaining or arguing. Be members of one another without complaining or arguing. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And that's where you live. That's where we all live. In a crooked and depraved generation. And we're supposed to be the ones who are straight and moral, as opposed to crooked and depraved. We're the ones who are supposed to stand out. We're the ones who are supposed to be obviously different. Jesus said, do not be like them. And he follows up on that. He says, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Stand out. Now, in sports, the way to stand out is to be the biggest, the strongest, the fastest, the trickiest, the best dribbler, any number of individual things like that. That's how you stand out as an individual. Paul is telling us that we can stand out by being better members of one another, better helpers of one another, better lovers of one another. We can't be like the world, afraid to help one another because it's not PC or it might offend somebody. We have to have good Samaritan laws in some places in the world, because if you find a broken body along the road and you help them, you might get sued later on because you didn't provide the right medical help or something. And so we have to have laws that protect people who help folks. We ought not be like that. If we see somebody who needs help, we need to try to help them if it's within our ability to do so. If we know one another and are aware of our family relationship one with another, we won't worry about things like that. We'll reach out and we'll all grow as a body of Christ. And with that, I will open us for questions on any number of things. And if the question has to do with Sandra and her role in LifeWork Forum or anything like that, tell me who the question's for. We're open. Yeah, gave him a free shot at me here. And
yep.
At least Darlington's being quiet.
Could you give us a brief summary of that of the book of yours about children in the church, just a kind of high-level main points?
Would you like to do that?
Okay. I'll add it.
Oh, okay. Over my 30 years in pastoral ministry, we always desired that children would be in the church with their families. And yet every time I went to a new church, there was a junior church or some such thing where when they got to a certain point in the service, they would almost mandate, okay, children, out of here. We're getting to the important stuff. We don't need you around. My take on it, obviously, biased. We didn't find that to be terribly helpful for families growing together in Christ, nor did we find it to be particularly biblical. We do state in the book that it also does not say anywhere in God's Word, thou shalt have all your children in a row, in a pew, in a proper church. Doesn't say that anywhere. We recognize that. But the narrative indicates that whenever it was possible and there was a service going on, the children were there. If only by inference in some places. And so we think that the goal, even if you do have creche and some kind of junior church type programs, they should be geared toward bringing the family together in a worship service. And I'm going to say this, and I know it's going to be on tape, and some people might get offended by this, but I'll tell you this. If your pastor is preaching and can't take a few peeps and squawks, he needs to look for work. Sandra.
Thank you, Thomas. So that's the foundation and the beginning parts of the book. And I think that the scriptures that the Lord opened up to us and showed us is a lot richer, actually, when we sat down and put them all together than what we thought. But we think that builds a good case. And then after that, we begin offering strategies for how to make that happen. Because some families we found were anxious for their children to be with them, but they had no idea how to proceed. And so through specific ideas and then stories relating what's happened, we do our best to make it possible for people. We don't say that you have to do it the way we do. We do mention that other people seem to be able to do it differently, but the way that we headed into it. And I think we mentioned this Friday night, really, that the goal is the second part of the book, Children in Church, Nurturing Hearts of Worship, that we as adults and parents will lead the way for children to join and be part of the worshiping community, not just that they'll take up a spot in the room, be counted. Helpful.
Okay. One other thing, there have been a lot of articles written in the last few years about how the young people are leaving the church and not coming back. They go off to university and never see the inside of a church again. And our contention is they're not leaving the church. They were never invited in the first place. Anyone else?
So, in your experience, Have you seen your own children blossoming, as it were, by being with you regularly in church services?
I'll let you deal with that.
Yes. Yes, having them with us. Now we've talked a little bit about that phase of difficulty where the days were not so delightful. So I can't say, we do not propose an equation that says if your children are in the room with you every single Sunday, unless they're sick, then automatically they will love the Lord and live a life, perfect of the perfect discipleship. That's not the case. But yes, and we're seeing the same thing with our grandchildren, that because they're there, they're participating, even at the younger ages, things are sinking in there that people just don't realize are happening. They think there needs to be somebody dancing around in the front and throwing confetti to get the children to pay attention, and it really isn't necessary. So yes, the answer is yes.
Only one of our daughters has children, and they go to a church which is conventional in this regard, and they send the children out before prayer and the opening of God's Word. But our grandchildren stay in the service, and we never told them, well, when you grow up and have kids, they better be in church, or it was natural for them.
When does God's Word stop being God's Word? I've noticed at churches and at New Word Alive, they're selling all sorts of Bibles for children, and up it goes to sort of King James Version. When does the Bible stop being the Bible?
Good question. That's a good question.
Yeah. Any answers? we never kept the Bible from them. We used children's Bibles that were children's Bibles only in the sense that there were some illustrations in them. They were.
I don't know about that.
You don't?
No, I don't know about that.
I'm getting admonished again.
No.
Oh, go ahead.
They had sturdy covers, but I don't think you allowed illustrations.
Well, yeah, for the ones they used at home. It was always a standard translation of some sort. As they were learning to read, the Bible as from a standard illustration. Now, when they were small, they didn't necessarily take notes with Roman numerals and all that sort of stuff from the age of 2. We let them wait till they were 3.5. But we worked up to that, and always they were dealing with God's Word in the service in one way or another, even if they could only make stick figures to indicate what they were hearing in the sermon. Does that answer it? Okay.
Just to add to what you said about children being in the service, my daughter Esther was 7 when the pastor was preaching on David and Bathsheba, and through that she was saved.
Can I get an amen?
And in our own fellowship, we don't have a creche or anything like that, and we have unchurched families coming in with little ones, and there's an assumption within the families that the children are part of the service. There isn't an assumption that they'll automatically go out.
Good.
You're doing a really great job. Thank you very much. No, I did this. It's okay. I want to be really careful. I don't want you to think we're super saints or anything like that. We're just regular people. Our oldest daughter was born when we were in Switzerland, and we brought her home from the hospital, and we went to church, and everybody had their children in church. It was not a big deal. Children weren't particularly disruptive. Occasionally, a parent had to take their child out of the back door for a little bit and come back in. But it was only what we knew. So it was a shock to arrive at churches in America that were connected with a really sound seminary that wouldn't didn't even want you to take your child into the sanctuary room, into the, you know, they didn't want you in there with a baby. So it was really having to stand against that opposition that threw us back into Scripture. And we had to have a plan. You know, we went to the Lord, show us where we're going with all of this, so that we were able to talk to people about what our view was and what our goal was, how we were going to get there. We talk about that in the book, too.
And it was a battle at times, even when I was the pastor, because I was not going to be in a position of mandating you will have your children in church or you won't have your children in church, but we tried to teach. We couldn't teach by modeling in the last church because we were empty nesters. The kids were gone. But we held a few seminars, and we tried to help people who were making the effort to have their own children in church with them, but who were unfamiliar with the whole concept and didn't know quite what to do. So it wasn't always walk in and all of a sudden that's the way it is, and you hear the birds chirping and all that sort of thing.
I'm intrigued to know if it's a big problem now that a lot of churches will have children go out during the worship service before the opening of God's word and the preaching of it, but it doesn't seem to be a problem in the early church. Where has it come in and why?
We tried to do a good bit of historical research on that and found very little about what constituted the congregations throughout history, except the first century church and the Puritans, both here and in colonial America. And sometimes there was coercion involved with the Puritans, so that wasn't a great deal of help. So we can only go with the biblical narrative and the fact that we also don't see any literature on the other side that says when they started taking people out.
Well, we're doing research on that now.
Okay.
Remember?
Yeah.
Just from a British point of view, I did some research on this. Sunday school started in the 1780s. They were afternoon, and it basically wasn't really done by evangelicals, but by people who didn't like the Sabbath being broken. So lots of kids running around on the Sabbath, disturbing the peace of the Sabbath. So they got them in, basically, effectively, to teach them to read. The evangelicals then thought, oh, this is a great idea. So we'll start evangelizing people. So that happened between 1780 and things changed in the 1950s. And I think the reasons were, I think the Church of England did a report, and I think some of the Free Churches did a report as well. And there were two issues that they highlighted. One was people were beginning to get cars, and there was more leisure activities on a Sunday. And so they were concerned that people wouldn't come in the afternoons. And the other one was they were working out that, okay, they were reaching these kids in the afternoons, but they were never getting those, or not getting very many of those kids to come into church in the morning. So there's a big gap between getting people in the afternoons and then bringing them in the mornings. So there was a shift, as I say, really since the Second World War, 1940s, 50s, 60s, 70s, to bring those Sunday schools into the morning. For those two reasons. One, because they worried that the kids would never come because they were going to do other things on a Sunday afternoon. And two, because they hoped to attach them to church. And it seems that it was at that point that Christian kids began to go out. So it's fairly standard. If you talk to people, actually I was talking to somebody, was it somebody here I was talking to who was in their 40s or 50s, who said when they were a child, they used to go to church in the morning, go to Sunday school in the afternoon, and go back to church in the evening. Certainly if you talk to people in their 60s, 70s, and 80s in this country who come from a Christian background, that's a fairly standard practice. So they'd be in church with their parents in the morning, they'd go to Sunday school in the afternoon, and they'd be back in church in the evenings. So the idea of taking the children of Christian families out of the congregation, as far as I can make out in this country, is a practice that's been going on about 50, 60 years, but wasn't much of it before then. And just on the history thing, if you go back and you look at, there's a great quote, if you're in one of Roy's sessions, Roy was talking about Luther talking about, so from his table talk, there's a quote from Luther where Luther clearly understood that the family was going to be in church. So he says, I don't aim at the lawyers, as he put it.
He said, I aim at the children and the servant girls, is the way he put it. And then, as any Luther could said, and if the lawyers are unhappy with that, they know where the door is. And you read about Spurgeon, that in the people were writing against Spurgeon because they thought he was dumbing down his sermons because he was trying to reach the kids. Mm.
Okay, hearing that deafening silence, we'll close in prayer. And I think once again we have books out somewhere. Mm-hmm. And we have this, and we will be here to continue to discuss any items you might want to. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this week. We thank you, I thank you, for the opportunity to work on these things. And to present them and to have feedback. And I thank you that we're in this together. And ask that you bless each of us as we try to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, shall we all give a big round of applause to Mr. and Mrs. Lovelace?
Autographs of £5 a piece.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Those are all fans from the PBS gallery. Yeah.
And let's take this opportunity to pray for Mr. and Mrs. Lovelace. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for another week of time to spend together. We're thankful for the wisdom and the graciousness of Mr. and Mrs. Lovelace and their willingness to come to speak to us, to share the wisdom that you have given to them with us. We thank you that your word is accessible to all of us, and yet that you have given gifts to some of us to understand better and to teach. And so we ask you, we thank you especially for the talks that Mr. Lovelace has given to us in the evenings. And we're thankful that we know that we are all one in Christ Jesus, and that therefore these two are our dear brothers and sisters, and we thank you so much for them. And we do ask for them that you would remain with them. We ask for them as a couple that you would bless their marriage, cause them to love you most and therefore each other much better. And we pray that you would cause them to be a great witness to the glory of Christ wherever they go, that they would point people to him and to him only. Mm-hmm. We ask that wherever they go, you would give them jobs to do that would bring glory to the Lord Jesus, and that would bring others to know him and disciple those who are already in him. We ask that wherever they go, that you would cause them to be a blessing and to be blessed. And so we thank you for their time with us. We do ask that you'd remain with them and bless them. And for the rest of their time with us as well, may their time here be useful and profitable. And may we still harvest wisdom from them, and to be blessed by them as well. And we ask all of these things and thank you for all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
If you haven't had your family photo taken, I'd love to take your photo. So see you in a minute. Thank you.